We're going to wrap up the series on the 3:16s this morning. We're going to be in the book of Revelation. So that if you are confused about where that's at, I'm pretty sure you're not. It's the last book of your Bible. So that's where we're going to be, Revelation chapter 3. And this is a passage that a lot of times can be misapplied or misinterpreted, taken out of context. And so we're going to dig into it a little bit this morning and see what it actually says. And what we find out is it has a tragic aspect to it. It's kind of sad, but it offers a powerful reminder, and it does end with a promise of hope. And so this passage is a good one to wrap this series up with. So then next week, and then for the whole month of November, where we're going to be moving to is some various passages, both Old and New Testament, that give us some of the exhortation that Scripture gives to us about being thankful. I mean, it is November. Thanksgiving comes in that. And so we are going to talk about gratitude. We're talking about having an attitude of gratitude. As lame as that little phrase is, it's very accurate. We are commanded in Scripture to be thankful, not just encouraged, not just suggested. It has the force of a command. And so we're going to spend some time through November taking a look at some of those passages that talk about gratitude and how we can grow when we practice that. Because, I don't know, I think in our culture, gratitude and thankfulness might be something we struggle with a lot. And I think maybe it'd be helpful to see what God's Word has to say about it. So that's where we're going starting next week, for the month of November. This morning, Revelation chapter 3, let me pray, and we'll jump into this. Father, we are grateful. There's that gratitude that we just talked about. We're thankful that you are who you are, that you've given us your Word, and Lord, that we have access to your words, and we have access to you. That Jesus made a way for us to be able to be restored in our relationship to you, Father, after that was broken through sin. And we are so thankful that he has made that possible. And so as we discuss this last passage, this call towards a passionate faith, and what that means as we try to not just have the same old in our routine, but that we live our lives, our faith in a very passionate way as we are just as close to you as we possibly can be. Father, I pray that you will just speak through this passage and give us some encouragement. Thanks for giving us the chance to be here. Thanks for the opportunity to worship together. And Lord, help us to see your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So have you ever had one of those moments where you see things a specific way, but the reality of it is completely different than how you're viewing the situation? Where you have no clue what reality really is, and you thought you knew what was going on, but really you didn't. When I was in college, the beginning of my junior year, I experienced, I lived in one of the dorms. My friend Sean also lived in the dorm with me. He was just down the hall from me. Sean and I were good friends. Sean and I were juniors, and his family lived at Orinoco. So their house was just a, I don't know, 10-minute drive maybe from the school. But he lived in the dorm. He lived in on campus because he wanted the dorm experience, and he and I got to know each other well. But Sean's house was a place we were at a lot. And we ate a lot of meals there. We did a lot of laundry there because the laundry machines took quarters, and, you know, college students don't have a lot of quarters or any other currency most of the time. And so we were out there quite a bit. And so our junior year, the first week of school, we had this brilliant idea that we were going to have a bonfire, show some movies, and we were going to invite the entire freshman class, the incoming freshmen, out to Sean's house so we could get to know them. And by freshman class, coincidence, I don't know what happened. It must have been a coincidence. Every freshman girl got an invitation. No freshman guys got an invitation. So it was Sean and me and a couple of other friends of ours and the entire freshman female class at Ozark Christian College watching movies, having bonfires, just having a great time. I mean, that set the deck just in our favor, right? I mean, that just really stacked the... It was the... Yeah. That night, I happened to meet, sitting around the Princess Bride movie that was going on in one of the living rooms. They had three or four different areas we had movies going, and it was the Princess Bride. I met this lady that her name was Heather. Beautiful young lady. Had a great conversation with her. It was really good. I'm thinking, man, this is going really well. This is incredibly well. This was a great idea. This was phenomenal. We hit it out of the park with this one. The next morning at college, this was probably a Monday night, and Tuesdays and Thursdays while I was there, there was a chapel every Tuesday, every Thursday. Tuesday morning, I walk into chapel and I see her sitting over there. So I go over and I say hi, and I will never forget her words to me in this moment. What was your name again? Sometimes you can completely misread a situation, you know? You think you know how things are, but in reality, they are nowhere close to what you think they are at all. We see ourselves floating right along fine, but in reality, we're just kind of barely hanging on by a thread. And we do this all the time. Okay, social media is the perfect example of this. We post filtered photos that we curate, that we choose specifically so that people can see only what we want them to see. And that's not really reality. If we were to take an honest look at our lives, then, you know, we might just see that we're not really who we think we are. We might see that we're not who we want to be. Call it a spiritual checkup, whatever you want to call it, is something I think we need to perform on ourselves regularly. And in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you kind of see some of this. Jesus is speaking through John. John is writing this, but the words are in red if you've got a red letter Bible. And so these are Jesus' words to seven different churches. And in chapter 3, we're going to take a look at one in specific, one of these churches. Some of these seven letters are pretty strong in their criticism for the shortcomings of these individual churches. And as we read these letters, all of them, the questions that come to mind are things like, what if God wrote a letter to Parkview? What would it say? Would he commend us for what we're doing, or would he criticize for what we're lacking? Or let's take it a step deeper. What if he wrote a letter specifically to you, to me? What would that letter include? Would he question what you're doing or what you're not doing? Would he say, well done? That's kind of where we're at with these seven letters. All seven of these letters are worth studying, but we're going to take a look at one today, which is our final 3:16 falls in, this letter that's addressed to the lukewarm church of Laodicea. And I got to warn you ahead of time, it's not a particularly encouraging letter. It's short, but it's not really encouraging. But it does end with a little bit of hope. And I think it's a challenge that we need to pay attention to, because as I read this letter to Laodicea, I kind of see myself in it sometimes. I see us in it sometimes. And we can listen to this warning and we can make some changes if we're willing to pay attention to it. So Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. Excuse me. Already I'm getting choked up. You can tell, right? He says, I wish that you were either cold or hot. Verse 16. But because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. And yet you don't realize that you are wretched and pitiful. And poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you might be rich, and white garments so that you might clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you might be able to see. Those whom I love I reprove and I discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so right off the bat, what you see with Laodicea is the problem that they're having is a spiritual problem. Jesus calls them lukewarm. Laodicea is a city that's in southwestern Phrygia. So it's north of Colossae. You're familiar with the book of Colossians in the New Testament. That's the city that was written to, Colossae. Laodicea is north of that. It's just not too far, actually, from there. A church was planted there in Laodicea, probably within a generation of the death and resurrection of Jesus, quite possibly by Epaphras, who Paul writes about and connects him to the city in Colossians chapter 1. And then he mentions Laodicea four more times in his letter to the Colossians. So you've got Colossae to the south, you've got Laodicea kind of in the middle, and then north of that, you've got Hierapolis. Hierapolis is another city which is known for its hot springs. And people would come from all over the place to enjoy the hot springs because the hot springs had healing properties, they would think. And it would help with things like arthritis and skin diseases and sometimes even, according to the literature, abdominal problems. While Colossae, which is down south, remember, Colossae is known for their fresh, cold mountain spring water. So you've got hot springs to the north, you've got cold springs to the south, and then you've got Laodicea in between. Laodicea is the wealthiest of the three, one of the richest cities in the Roman world at this time, in fact. But it didn't have hot waters that were healing like Hierapolis. It didn't have cold waters that were invigorating like Colossae. Their water was lukewarm, and it was full of minerals, and it tasted so bad that people could get sick very easily. My first ministry was in El Dorado Springs, Missouri. Anybody familiar with El Dorado Springs? The sulfur content in the water there is super high, which means the water stinks. The water tastes terrible. And if you go to a restaurant, you get your soda with no ice because you don't want that stuff melting in your soda and drinking it. It is terrible. We lived there for 10 years and we bought filtered water almost the entire time we lived there. It was disgusting. It was called El Dorado Springs because sulfur in the water gives kind of a gold hue, and the spring downtown, you can kind of see some of the residue of that and it looks yellow. So El Dorado, I know, correct pronunciation would be El Dorado Springs, but you go to El Dorado Springs, they will correct you incorrectly, but they will. It is what it is. And especially if the water was lukewarm, you don't just turn on the sink, get a glass full of water and drink it. No, you don't do that. That kind of gives us some insight into what Jesus is telling this church here. You've got Laodicea, if they were hot like Hierapolis is to the north, then they could have spiritual healing and they could offer that to people. If they're cold, like Colossae to the south, then they could be refreshing and encouraging and help hurting people that way. But he says, no, you're not either way. You're lukewarm. And nobody wants to drink lukewarm water. After a hot day when you're out cutting the grass and you go inside, is your best, the one thing you desire more than anything else, a glass of tepid, lukewarm water from the sink? Kind of makes you want to throw up just thinking about it, doesn't it? No, lukewarm water is useless. It's really not good for anything at all. And Jesus says that this church in Laodicea is lukewarm. They're apathetic, so they don't really have a whole lot going for them. And most of the time, here's how we interpret this. Hot is for God, it's good. Cold is against God, so it's bad. And then lukewarm is kind of in the middle, kind of apathetic. And there's a sense in which that is true, but I don't think that's the sense in which Jesus means this. I think how Jesus is viewing it is that, and it might be helpful for us to view it this way, hot is good, yes. Cold is also good, yes. You don't want to be lukewarm. Don't look at it as for or against God. Look at it as you can be spiritually hot and refreshing. You can be spiritually, in the cold sense, be encouraging and helping others that way. Lukewarm is in the middle, is where you don't want to be. I think that's probably more of what he's getting at here. Hierapolis was soothing. Colossae was refreshing. Laodicea was lukewarm and kind of good for nothing. And Jesus wants them to have purpose. He wants them to fulfill their purpose. He wants them to be good for something. And that's why I think he says, I wish you were either one or the other. But as it is, I just kind of want to spit you out. And I don't think I need to point out the obvious, but I will, is that I don't want to make, I want to make sure that, we don't receive the same criticism from Jesus. I don't want to be a church like Laodicea where Jesus says, I wish you were one or the other. I don't like you as you are. I don't want you to be apathetic. I would rather be the kind of church that Jesus says, like he does to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He says that, if you believe in me, then springs of living water will come up. That's the kind of church that I want us to be. He said, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water I give him will never be thirsty. Does that sound lukewarm? No, of course not. A lukewarm church is an ineffective church. And we have a purpose. Our purpose is to go and make disciples. Matthew chapter 28 is where that's found, and that's where we kind of root ourselves. Here specifically, we call it our 3D discipleship strategy, and we call it discover and develop and deploy. We discover who Jesus is, we develop our faith in him, and then we deploy to serve others and to share that with others so that the cycle continues again and it replicates and goes on and on and on. That's what Matthew 28 is all about, is making disciples. And if we are lukewarm, then we fail in that mission. And we fail to be effective. And that can be true for us as a church, and that can be true for us as individuals. And I think that's why it's important that we look at this from both levels. I mean, think about your own personal faith and life for a moment. What kind of impact, kingdom impact, are you making? What kind of people or who are you are having that kind of an impact, kingdom impact on? Who? Be specific as you think about it. Who are you specifically trying to reach with the good news of the gospel? And if you're not making an impact, then maybe you might be described as what Jesus says here as lukewarm. And that's not where you want to be. That's apathy, plain and simple. It's a lack of care. It's a lack of concern for others. And so maybe it's time to check our spiritual pulse and see if that's who we are. Because I think there's a good opportunity for us to deceive ourselves into thinking that things are better than they really are, that those posts on social media are accurate about what you see with others, or even your own posts that you want to portray this image to others. But a spiritual check might just show you that reality is not what you think it is. And what was your name again? So what do we do? Look back at our text, verse 17. Laodicea is a very wealthy city. So wealthy, in fact, that after a devastating earthquake hit the region in the time that this city was at its peak, they refused financial aid from the emperor of Rome, saying, no, we got this. That's how wealthy they were. They refused help from Rome. Jesus says, you say I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. But here's where reality sets in for them, like it does for me that day in chapel. They did not realize the reality of their situation. They thought they had everything, but Jesus says, actually, you're poor. You're wretched and you're pitiable and you're poor and you're blind and you're naked. And so there's a couple of aspects to this spiritual problem that Laodicea is facing here. And it's a spiritual problem, first of all, but next, beyond that, they are not very distinct from the culture in which they live. They don't stand out. They're wealthy. That meant that there probably are some wealthy individuals that attend this church. And often, not always, but often as your wealth grows, sometimes so does your ego. Laodicea thought they had it all together. They thought they were special because they had more wealth. They had more material possessions. They even viewed their wealth as God's blessing upon them, perhaps. I don't know. But the problem was that they started to reflect the nature of their culture, which took pride in their material wealth, their material possessions. They reflected the culture around them instead of being creators of a different kind of culture, kingdom culture. And we face the same thing in our own culture today. Too many churches reflect culture instead of creating culture. We put too much trust in the wrong things. We trust our own wealth instead of trusting God to provide. We look to our own desires instead of reflecting His desires. We try to build ourselves up based on our own ideas, our own self, and we don't stop to think about how we're called to be to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so what's in our culture is all too often reflected very clearly in our churches, which leads me to the next problem that they faced, is that they had a false view of themselves. They were self-deceived. They had confidence in themselves, perhaps so much confidence in themselves that they completely lost their dependence upon God. But Jesus offers them some solutions. First of all, He tells them to buy refined gold. Verse 18, Laodicea thought they were rich. Jesus says, no, really you're poor. And the problem is not a material problem. It's a spiritual problem. That's where the root of this is. They might have been rich in the eyes of the world, but spiritually speaking, they are poor. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And so there's a spiritual poverty in which is a good thing. That's not the spiritual poverty that He's talking about to Laodicea. There, you're spiritually poor because you recognize your sinfulness and how it has bankrupted you, and you have nothing else but to turn to Jesus, Matthew 5. Revelation chapter 3, they don't understand their need for Jesus. They think they can do this on their own. They have this spiritual poverty that they refuse to identify, they refuse to acknowledge, and it's the root of this, at the very root of this, is pride. Have you ever noticed that at most of our sin problems, pride is usually the root of it? Laodicea is one of those banking centers for the region at this point in history. They're very wealthy, which makes sense because they have the wealth there. Where the wealth is where the wealth tends to flow. Think Wall Street. Wall Street attracts a lot of wealthy people because the wealth is there, and that's wealth attracts wealth. Wealth in first century was much more of a physical thing than it is now. Our wealth in 21st century is much more conceptual. You know, we have money, but it's backed up by the FDIC or by the gold in Fort Knox, and we use paper currency that literally isn't worth the paper that it's printed on because it's linen. But some of you are going to correct me on that later. I know it's actually material, not really paper. But you get the point, right? It's a concept. In first century, they really had the gold standard. If you had gold, you had wealth. And if you had wealth, then you had it in usually precious metal form. They didn't have a representative currency. The gold was their currency. Laodicea also had the gold exchange. So when Jesus says to buy refined gold, He's not telling them to go to the gold exchange and get better gold than what they have, or more gold than what they have. He's saying, you're going to the wrong place completely. Don't go to the gold exchange for the gold. Get the best gold that you can get, and you get it from me because it's a spiritual thing we're talking about, not a material thing. Don't place your trust in the gold that comes from the bank or what's contained at the exchange or wherever. Go to Jesus. He's saying you're going to the wrong place to find your wealth because true wealth is not what you think it is. Now, that said, there's nothing wrong with being wise with your money or investing it and working toward its growth. In fact, the Bible tells us a lot about how to do exactly that. There's nothing wrong with wealth in itself. And then we can be generous with it when we have that. But the problem comes in the form of an allegiance. If you're devoted to your wealth, then it's become your God. And so for the Laodicean Christians, their hope was in the things they had and their material wealth. And what they needed to learn was that true contentment and true wealth and true security is found in Jesus. That's where you find something that really, truly lasts. Isaiah chapter 55, Isaiah gives a little bit of insight. He says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which is not satisfied? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food and incline your ear and come to me so that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, my sure love for David. So don't think of yourself too highly. Recognize your spiritual poverty and come to Jesus who offers something much better than that. The second thing that Jesus tells them is to buy white garments. Also there in verse 18. Laodicea not only was the wealthy center, it was also a textile industry center, a major center for wool. This city really had a lot going on for them, and we're not done yet. They produced a glossy black wool that was woven into a garment called a tremata, which was prized all over the Roman world. But Jesus says, you need something that's different than that. You need white clothes, white garments to wear. White is the most frequent color ever mentioned in the Bible, and it has to do, it's always associated with purity, or righteousness, or something along those lines, wisdom sometimes. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 tells us that in fact Jesus' blood is what makes us white as snow. It washes our sin-stained garments and purifies them. He says, come now, let us reason together. Your sins are as scarlet, but they will be white as snow. And right now they are red like crimson, but they will be like wool. That's the idea that Jesus is presenting here when he says, buy white garments. He says, get this white clothing, which is, first of all, it's going to cover your shame. It's going to cover the shame of your nakedness. Nakedness, by the way, is the badge of sin. Remember Genesis chapter 3? They sin, and what's the first thing they noticed? We have no clothes. We need to hide from God. That's what they did. And when they felt that shame, they felt that nakedness. And after letting them ineffectively try to cover themselves, God steps in and provides clothing for Adam and Eve. And what he does is he provides skins, which implies that something had to die. Introduce the sacrificial system, paying for sin with a sacrifice. But when Jesus tells the Laodiceans they need white garments, he's referring to the purity that he offers, but he's also saying, you're in a culture that's known for the black wool you produce, but I want you to wear white garments because you stand out that way. So just like they're spiritually poor, Jesus says you're spiritually unclothed, and maybe they read into that and they thought, that doesn't make any sense. They're not naked. We're not poor. And yet, spiritually speaking, that's exactly what they are, Jesus says. And so what he offers is his own garments. You know what? He offers the same thing to you. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He becomes our garment. He becomes our purity. And that means that we are to put on the things of Christ. Let me give you a couple of ways in which we are called to stand out in our culture because of Jesus. First, we live in a culture that seems to prize death. But the Bible has a very high view of life. Guys, this is on our ballot next week. And the Bible describes life as beginning at conception. Personhood begins at conception. We are called to stand out and not conform. Another way is that the way our culture is redefining marriage and sexuality, and we live in a culture that celebrates things that don't conform with what Scripture says. And our culture tolerates that, and then they accept it. And let me tell you this, church, what one generation accepts, the next generation will celebrate. Be careful what you put your focus on. And these are not things to celebrate. These are things that we should be heartbroken over. That we should be heartbroken for the people involved in them. And to take the white garments of Christ means that we hold on to what he values, which are purity and righteousness. Standing out in a culture known for its darkness. Then Jesus tells them a third thing they can do is to buy salve for their eyes. Verse 18 again. Everything else about Laodicea, they're a wealthy banking center. They've got the wool textile industry. They're also the location of a medical school known for their eye powder, which is called a Phrygian powder. It's made from a local stone, and it was supposed to be a miracle remedy for if you had weak eyes. It would help your eyes. And so the third problem that Jesus addresses to the Laodiceans is that they are, in fact, spiritually blind. And he says, I've got something better than that ointment or that salve that you're chasing after for your physical blindness. Let me give you something that can really change your perspective, that can really shift your focus, and can help you see the most important things. Remember John chapter 9? The man that was born blind that Jesus heals, the whole chapter is the healing and then the conversation with the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin afterwards. At the very end of that chapter, Jesus says this. He says, for judgment I came into the world that those who do not see can see, and those who see will become blind. And some of the Pharisees near him heard this and said, are we also blind? Jesus said this, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But because you say, we see, your guilt remains. Spiritual blindness. And then fourth, Jesus gives them one final instruction. He says, be zealous and repent, verse 19. And he adds to that, those who he loves, he disciplines. Discipline is not a bad thing. My kids might think discipline is a bad thing. Discipline is not a bad thing. It's for our benefit. It's for our growth. And he says, because of that, because he does that, he says, be zealous. A lukewarm Christian has lost their zeal. They are apathetic. They are concerned more about themselves than others, more about their own passions or hobbies or whatever than things that truly matter. And I'm not suggesting that those things are bad. But when they're misplaced, they can really mess up our perspective. Hobbies are not bad. I love having conversations about coffee. Okay? Because I love coffee. But when coffee or sports or politics or whatever your hobby might be, whatever those things push Jesus out of the top spot, then that's when we have a problem. And Jesus says, be zealous. And what he means by that is to be zealous for him, to be zealous for the things that he offers, for kingdom things. Larry Crabb said it like this. He said, the core problem is not that we are too passionate about bad things, but that we're not passionate enough about good things. So he says, be zealous, but he also says, repent. And repentance is more than just a feeling. True repentance leads to a change in behavior. So repentance is regret for the sins that we commit against God. And the result of repentance is zeal. It's excitement, it's enthusiasm, it's passion. The essential element in real repentance is that we come to God in humility, we ask for His forgiveness, and then we take steps to move in a different direction in order to fall into that sin again. And we move and we are exciting about what God is doing in our life, and we're excited about it. And so the cure to being lukewarm, what Jesus says here, is to repent and be zealous, to get passionate about the things that really, really matter. Told you it's kind of a negative passage. You're spiritually blind, you're spiritually poor, you're spiritually naked. Shape it up. But it ends with a promise. Look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And as we started off, I told you this passage gets misinterpreted and misapplied. And right there is where we get the misapplication a lot of times. You're familiar with that painting with Jesus knocking on the door, right? And we look at that and we see that this is Jesus standing at the door of our heart and knocking, and we need to open it and let him in. And that's a nice, cozy, fuzzy, warm feeling kind of a picture, but that's not what this passage is all about. This is not a salvation passage. Jesus is talking to a church. He's not saying, let me in so I can save you. He's saying, church, let me in because you have been saved. This is an invitation passage of Jesus addressing a lukewarm church. And he says, I want back into you, the church which he is the head of, which he died for and purchased with his own blood, that he calls his bride. That's what he's knocking on. And so instead of an invitation to let him in our lives, as important as that is, maybe a better question to ask and apply is where we have fallen short, like this church in Laodicea, and are we willing to open up our lives and let Jesus back into his rightful place of control? And are we willing to set aside our own pride and our own egos in order to let him back into the rightful place that he is as the bridegroom of the church? Are we willing to see our own spiritual poverty, our own spiritual nakedness, our own spiritual blindness for the reality that it really is, and who he is and what he wants to do in a kingdom kind of way? Are we willing to set ourselves aside so we can see that? And for those who open that door, he offers a deeper, more fulfilling, and a more lasting relationship. He promises to dine with us. He wants to share a meal. I'm all about food, okay? That's great. I also dine and eat with Jesus any day of the week. I love it. And then he promises something else that blows me away. He says, I'm going to give you the right to reign with me. He promises a place on his throne. Maybe Paul offers that invitation the best. Romans chapter 8, he says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so, yes, Jesus ends this passage by knocking on the door. But what he's asking is, church, I want in. Because I can address your spiritual needs like nothing else can. And maybe that starts with you making an individual decision. But ultimately that has to be a decision that we as the body of Christ follow and pursue with zealousness and with repentance and with a heart attuned to kingdom things and not Jeff things and not your things, not even Parkview things, but Jesus things. We have a God who is willing to do anything it takes to pursue us. Are you pursuing him? We're going to sing a song of invitation, and if you need to pursue him with your life, it would be a good opportunity today to make that choice. Phil will be here at the front. Nathan will be at the front. And if you would like to make a decision about becoming more involved at Parkview or finding out more about who Jesus is so that we can all be together focused on kingdom things, then we want to walk through that with you. We want to encourage you with that. We want to pray with you for that. We want to grow together so that we can set aside our spiritual blindness and our poverty and our nakedness and that we can be pursuing him with zeal. That's who we want to be. And if you want to be part of that with us, we'd love to answer any questions you might have. Let me pray for you. Father, I am so grateful that because of who you are, that we get to be who you have called us to be. And what's amazing to me is that I cannot be who you've called me to be without you being who you are and in my life. Jesus said it in John that apart from me, you can do nothing. And I, Lord, sometimes that frustrates me because I think I can do some things on my own, but not things that matter. So God, help us to see the way you see and help us to be clothed in the garments that you provide and clothed with Christ and help us to be zealous as we pursue you. Not in a fanatic, weird kind of in-your-face way, but with a passion that is rooted in our love for you, which is rooted in your love for us. Thanks for being a God who's willing to do whatever it takes to offer us eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.